glad you guys are here today. We're in a series called Inspire, which is just some simple, practical applications of faith. I sort of thought, why don't I start 2021 by just talking about faith in very simple ways that maybe we can take hold of as we're all kind of coming back to this thing called normal. Maybe these are just some practical ways that we can be and continue to be people of faith. A couple weeks ago, week one, we talked about that the focus of our faith is not the strength of our faith, meaning that our preoccupation with how strong or weak our faith is our obsession. It is not God's. God calls us to be people of faith, and we understand that there are going to be good times and difficult times, but we've got to stop obsessing about how strong our faith is. Last week, we talked about that how do we measure our faith, and we said we measure our faith through practice. How much of faith that goes in here affects this and affects this. Whatever you believe, even if you are not a person of faith, your practice will reflect it. If you are a person that tries to live very closely to the Lord, or you're a person that lives far from the Lord, your practice will show what you truly believe. We talked about us trying to step imperfectly into the practice of faith. Now this week we're going to talk about how do we live undefensively into our faith. Now I know some of you here, you know, went to college and you know you've got an English degree or something like that, and you'll say there's no such word as undefensive. The word is non-defensive. So I'm using the word undefensive on purpose, and I'm going to explain to you why in just a few moments. But how do we live undefensively into our faith? A few years back, Haley and I were having what I call a spirited discussion in our home. We don't fight. We just have spirited discussions, okay? And we fight. We fight, okay? We're having one of these, you know, discussions about something. It really doesn't matter. When you're married, it really doesn't matter who wins fights, right? I mean, but it's very clear that I won this fight, okay? I was right. She was wrong. She would tell you this. And I have her permission to tell the story, so that's good. Not that it matters. Marriage is not a contest. I mean, it's not a close one, but, you know, it's okay. But nobody won the fight. Okay. I feel like when I get home, I'm going to have another spirited discussion with my wife. We were talking several years ago, and it wasn't actually about me or about Haley. And it wasn't actually about our kids. It really wasn't about any person. It was about some of the dynamics in our home. And you know what parenting is, right? It's just organizing the chaos in your house. And the best way to do that is to make a list and say, okay, you're in charge of this, and you're in charge of this, and you do this, and you do this, and that's how we're going to sort through, and we're going to call that parenting. And I remember there was one thing that we were doing in our morning routine with our kids, and I had my responsibilities, and she had hers, and I had a lot of anxiety because of the way that some things were going. And so I said, hey, I want to talk to you about how we can do some of these things a little better. And I sort of went to her, and I was talking specifically about, hey, if you take this, I'll trade you this for these two. And that's what we do. And you guys are parents. You know that's what you do. And about 5 minutes into our conversation, the tone of it suddenly turned. And you know when that tone turns, don't you? Okay? She tends to get kind of loud and a little accusatory. We were sitting in first service here, you know, an hour ago, and my youngest was sitting next to Haley, and I said, she tends to get loud and accusatory, and my youngest said, yeah. Haley said, there's nothing like being convicted by your child at church. Yeah. And she kind of started sort of coming at me. And I was like, you know, you know those conversations. They just sort of spiral suddenly. And I sort of said, hey, whoa, time out. And I used these words. I said, what do you think I'm saying? And she said, you're telling me that I'm a bad mom and that I don't show up enough for my family. And I was like, whoa, hold on. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we need to streamline our schedule a little bit and share these things a little differently so that there'll be a little bit more peace in the morning and we won't all have huge anxiety attacks before we're going to work or to school. And over the course of the next 10 minutes, what I realized or what I learned about my wife, which I didn't know because nobody told me, but you moms out there, her greatest fear is that she's a bad mom. Haley's a great mom. But she had this insecurity, I'm not a good mom, and now you're telling me that I don't do anything. And I was like, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, hey, can I trade these two things out so that our mornings will run a little better? You see, and one of the lessons that we learn about ourselves is that when we are defensive, we tend to make statements. Don't you find that to be true about you? When you feel like somebody's attacking you, even in that moment, I genuinely wasn't. But her defense, her inner narrative that said, you're not a good mom, and you don't do enough in this house, those overwhelmed what I was actually saying. And we were able to actually learn a lot about each other and how we hear each other and maybe how we need to say things. I've taught her and I've taught my staff, taught a lot of people that I say, a good question is always better than a bad statement. You know, when something happens in our lives, our immediate response is, I'm going to walk up to that person and I'm going to say this, whether it be my boss or my friend. And what we have to learn is to soften that by asking a question. Hey, how are things going today? I've noticed you're a little edgier than usual. Is there something that I'm missing? There's a way to just ask good questions. That's why in any kind of counseling setting, one of the greatest tools is to ask a person, what did you hear me say? And we do this with couples. Now, what did you hear them say? Well, I heard them say that I'm a bad mom and I don't do enough. That's not what they're saying. They're saying something different than what you're hearing. And what I need you to do is lower your defenses so you can actually hear what that person is saying. That's why it's an effective tool to repeat back, what I'm hearing you say is this and this. Not attacking you, just talking about it. Sometimes I'll have people in church or friends or other people, other pastors as well, that say, hey, I want to sit down, I want to talk to you about a specific topic or idea in the Bible. And I want us to just kind of go through this. I know you trained in this, so you know I want you to show me how the theology works. And it can be over anything. It can be a woman's role, gender identity, gambling, drinking, I mean, all kinds of stuff. And we sit down. And one of the things that I do when I sit down with people that want to study the Bible is I ask them one simple question, which is a little disorienting at first, but then they understand what I'm saying. I look at them about whatever topic we're talking about, and I say this. I say, what would you like it to say? People look at me and they say something along the lines of, no, I want you to tell me what the Bible says about it. And I said, no, we'll get to that. But if you could choose, what would you want it to say? If you could choose where this text ended, where would you want it to end? Because we bring our biases and our lenses to the text. We all have them, but we bring them into the text. And we kind of push the text where we want it to go. And it's almost impossible for us to scrape away our history and our past and read the text with fresh eyes. But I ask people that, and I say, so when we start studying this, when those defenses start to peak up, I'm going to call them out. And I'm going to say, hey, this is not what the text is saying yet, so don't go there yet. Let's just go there as it goes there. What we learn about ourselves is that our self-protection makes us defensive. Don't you find that the stuff that people say to you that you are already insecure about are the things that always hit the wrong nerve? You see, we've learned to protect ourselves, to guard ourselves. Sometimes we miss that because we're bringing defense rather than openness to whatever we do. I've also learned that we hear through our wounds and insecurities. The stuff that is hardest for us to hear is usually the things that hurt us or have hurt us in the past. We all have wounds. We all have insecurities. One of the hardest things in life is trying to lay those down, especially as we live into faith. And so the question that we kind of began with, how do we become undefensive in our faith? How do we become undefensive in our lives? Now, I know the word non-defensive means avoidance. You stay away from it. But the way that I see it is that our lives and our defenses are kind of like a car and a trailer that are hooked up together. Defense is what we drag around with us. You see, if I said just be non-defensive, that means you never hook up the trailer to the car. But that's not where we are. Every one of us in this room, we have our car, and we have all of our insecurities and wounds and defenses, you know, trailered behind us. And I'm talking about unhitching those two. Undefensive. We have to literally get our hands dirty and pull those two things apart and let them be exactly what they are rather than towing one around with the other. If you look at our lives, do you find, if we stop and actually did this, what questions are we asking in our lives? Let me give you a great example. Because I think sometimes we ask a lot of questions, but we don't really want the answers, do we? Ladies, you're getting dressed for a Sunday morning church. You put on an item of clothes that clothing that you haven't worn in a while, and you walk out and you look at your husband and you say, "Does this dress?" Are you really asking that question? You really want that answer? Because we know how to answer that question. But sometimes we're asking questions in the wrong way. And men, we do this too, don't we? Ladies, you ever catch your husband standing by the mirror going, you know? And you guys are good. Oh, you're fine with your dad bod. I tell my wife, I don't have a dad bod. I'm a father figure. That's what I do. But we all have these things. Sometimes the questions that we're asking are not actually the questions. Sometimes statements we disguise as questions. And this happens in our faith as well. In the Gospel of Luke, we have two stories that are right after each other. One is in Luke 18, one is in Luke 19. And before we had chapters and verses, these two stories followed each other pretty closely in their narrative. They're two stories about exactly the same thing. And yet in the middle, Jesus talks about this topic once, and then he gives this kind of commentary on what he's really talking about, and then we have a different story right after it. And both of these things, it's what we call a juxtaposition in Scripture. It means there are two stories that are exactly opposite, but they're meant to be read together so that we can see both sides of it. We know the story very well because in Luke 18 and verse 18, we know the story as the rich young ruler. It says, "There was a certain man, a certain ruler, who came to Jesus and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's not really the question he's asking. It's written like a question, but he's not actually asking a question. Because his idea of the response that Jesus would give to this text, to this question, was not what Jesus did. He came to Jesus and said, "Hey, what good thing am I supposed to do to be in the club, Jesus?" What he expected was that Jesus would say, "Joe, you're awesome. You are one of my proudest creations. In fact, if more people could just be like you, instead of these fools that are struggling to get it, if everybody was just more like you and understood the way the world the way you do, this would be an amazing thing." He expects accolade. He expects Jesus to call him and say, "You're awesome." It's not really a question. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother." And then he says, "Well, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Can't let it go. I haven't just done this for a year or a week or a month, Jesus. My whole life, I've done all these things." Expecting after that statement, Jesus to go, "Oh, well, that's so good then. You're great. You're fine. You don't have to do anything else." Then Jesus said to him, "You still lack one thing. Go and sell everything and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter." The reality of this story is that this man is living into what we call defensive faith. You see, he knows where all the boundaries are. He knows everything that he should and shouldn't do. But faith has never become real to him. He probably got told by his father to be careful with money, to always keep up appearances and have the right house and the right car so that people would always think that you're important. And he has compartmentalized everything in his life so that his faith looks perfect. And he goes to Jesus wanting some affirmation of that, and Jesus will not give it to him. And so the man walks back to those things that he feels safe with his defense of faith, and that's where he lives and dies. He has everything, and yet he has nothing. But then we have another story in Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. It's the story of a man named Zacchaeus. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, very wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was short, couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up at Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm going to stay at your house. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people who saw this began to mutter, is he gone, house of sinner? But Zacchaeus stood up and said, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What we see in this story is Zacchaeus living into what we call undefensive faith. He recognizes what the shortfalls are in his life, but he makes a decision about the life that he wants to lead from here on out. He unhooks the trailer of the past, and he allows the car to drive into the future. The rich young ruler couldn't do that because he had so much stuff in his trailer, and that was so tied to his identity, he couldn't bear the thought of leaving it behind. Do you notice in Luke 19, there are no questions. Zacchaeus never asks Jesus a question. Jesus never asks Zacchaeus a question. They make loving statements towards each other. And one might argue that at the end of Zacchaeus' life, after he has given away half of his possessions, probably attained because his life was defined by him being short and inadequate and being told that, no, you can't play on the basketball team. No, you're too small for that, and you're too big for this, and you're just kind of in no man's land. And so what he thought, he had been bullied most of his life, so he said, the only way to get past that is for me to become the bully. And he did it awesomely. But it gave him nothing of what he truly wanted. And when he meets Jesus, Jesus never says, now Zacchaeus, what do you want to do? He comes to that conviction himself. And he says, the things that I've poured my life into, which happen to be all my insecurities and all my defenses, have not led me to greater faith. And if I leave these things behind, then maybe I have a chance. I would argue that he probably died penniless with a beautiful eternity to look forward to. The rich young ruler had it all now and died with nothing. What Zacchaeus learned is how to vulnerably practice his faith. How do we live into our insecurities and our weaknesses, calling them out, laying them down so that we can take up greater? I'm kind of on this kick right now where I'm sort of reading books that I read a long time ago because we had to sort of read so quickly and so fast that I like to go back and read them. I'm reading one now called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it's a great book. I think it's on like its sixth edition now. It made so many corrections. But it really is a fascinating book about how we read Scripture and about the lenses and the biases that we bring to Scripture that maybe we shouldn't. And I want to demonstrate that today. About 5 years ago, it must be about 5 years ago, maybe more, maybe less, I preached a sermon on Philippians 4:13. You remember this one? And I had some people that came to me after church, and they said, you've ruined that Scripture for us. And I said, that's why I'm here. I'm here to ruin the Bible for you. But we all know this text, and we probably have it somewhere in our house. The text that says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Right? It sounds like a very triumphalistic passage. Like, no matter what's coming your way, you can achieve it because Jesus is on your side. And that's often the way that we preach it. That's why we see it under football players, you know, eyes. Philippians 4:13. What they're saying is we can win this game because God's on our side. I want to explain to you what the context of this text is. Paul is in prison when he writes this. if you read the Bible before, if you read the text before verse 13, what he says, and I'm paraphrasing, is, it doesn't matter if I'm rich or if I'm poor. It doesn't matter if my belly is full or if my belly is empty. It doesn't matter if I am free or if I'm in prison. I can overcome anything because Jesus is next to me. That's what he's really saying. This is not a triumphant text. This is not a text of you can achieve. This is a text that says you can get through anything if Jesus is in the right place in your life. You can overcome the death of a loved one. You can overcome a job loss. Yes, you can even go through COVID if Christ is next to you. If you have him right here, no matter what happens, you'll be okay. It's not about, look how much I achieved because God made me do that. Now, don't get me wrong. I think God helps us do amazing things in our lives. But that's not what Philippians 4:13 is about. If you don't believe me, just go read it. It's not an introduction of, you can do anything and let me tell you how. It's a conclusion of, no matter what comes in your life, you can overcome. God is the one who helps us. We have to learn when we do read Scripture, and I want to encourage you to do this. We have to read with undefensive eyes. Sometimes for those of us that have been in church forever, anytime we come across a text that we know, we already assign value to it. And we say, well, this is what it means. And we've already sort of pre-decided that this is what this text means. And what the writers of that book are really saying is, how do we can never fully take away our biases and our lenses because we do read from a context. But we've got to at least try. We've got to go into Scripture letting it speak to us rather than us taking our presuppositions and laying them over it. The old saying that says, you know, you read books, but the Bible reads us. We've got to be available for the Bible to speak life into us. And sometimes we're just not. We know what we believe about everything, and it's really just showing our defense. We don't want to talk about some of these texts because we've already decided what they mean. And any area of our faith I've learned, maybe for me, maybe this is helpful to you, any area of my faith that I've decided how God's going to work, guess what? That's the area that God can't work. Because there's no room for both of us. We've got to learn to read with undefensive eyes. We've got to learn to pray with undefensive hearts. We all do this, don't we? What are the rules of prayer? You start, you thank God for three things, and then you ask him to do the things you really want him to do, right? Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my job. Okay, now, what I need you to do is A, B, and C. If you could just get these things done by 5, that'd be awesome. We've got to change the way we pray. What if we started our day saying, God, I'm going to try to not be defensive about my faith. I'm going to try to open my eyes and see people the way you see them. I'm just going to try to follow you where you're going, and I'm not going to give you a checklist of where I think you should go. We have to change the way that we pray. And in so doing, we will begin to live into undefensive faith. Our defenses and our insecurities are not bad. But I think a lot of times they hinder us from truly walking with God because we've decided it all already. You see, the rich young ruler had already decided exactly what his faith was going to be. And he came to Jesus saying, as long as it fits here, we'll be okay. But then there's Zacchaeus. He went to Jesus lowering his defenses, being vulnerable, saying, it hasn't worked out. He didn't ask a bunch of false questions. He just waited to see what Jesus would do. Jesus never told him, okay, Zacchaeus, I've been here 30 minutes, it's time to make some changes. He allowed him to get there on his own. He just really, the presence of God reveals our insecurity. And when we're willing to kind of cross the threshold with Jesus and follow him, it's amazing how our lives are different. So this morning, my hope for all of us, my desire for you is to feel a great hopefulness in faith. It's not about how good you're doing or how bad you think you're doing. Because sometimes Some of us are afraid to ask the question of to Jesus, how am I doing? Because we're scared he's going to say, you're a bad mother. You're a bad father. You're not doing good enough. And yet, the call of faith is to lay down our defenses and our insecurities and our vulnerabilities. Take the hand of Jesus, walk across the threshold, and follow him where he'll take us. Today I hope that we will stand up after being in his presence. And we'll have full knowledge of where our pitfalls and difficulties are. And we'll try to lay those down too. And we'll just try to follow. Uncertain of where that road's going to go. We're going to try to be undefensive as we live out our faith. What I hope I can do. Something I hope you can do as well. Follow Jesus towards you. Father, thank you today for these stories. Thank you that we can have a few laughs and talk about life and just share the journey with each other. Knowing that none of us does it perfectly. And that if we took a long, hard look, God, we would see all of our insecurities and all of our struggles and all of our difficulties. But God, you're calling us today, and you're saying you can let that go. I'm not interested in the past. I'm not interested in how badly you did this before. What I'm interested in is, do you trust me enough to lay it down now? Father, would you give us courage to lay down our lives, to step away from our comforts, to take your hand, and to find faith. As we worship, as we sing together, may these words speak to you, but may they also speak to us. And it is all because of Jesus that we pray these things. And the church together says,